The scripture tonight is taken from Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22 to verse 38. It speaks about two, could I say, special persons in this scripture tonight. Simeon and Anna were blessed, and they had special commitments also. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed them, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel, or in Jerusalem, sorry. I'm thinking, as Robert was speaking about these carols, as I was looking over Luke chapter 2, looking back at verse 13, can you imagine the shepherds on that hillside that night? And verse 13 of that chapter says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. We don't know how many that was. It just says a multitude. Can you imagine that? Those shepherds out there in the hill and all of so all at once, I guess I can say it that way, they saw a whole multitude of these angels. At first, they were afraid, but they were blessed to see that, I believe. And I don't know what Brother Jeff's going to speak about, but we're glad for this portion. He's several days old, I believe, now, in this, according to what I read. So let's kneel in prayer and praise him for this time of the year, and not only this time, but praise him for the fact that he was born here. He lived a short while, not very long in this life. But he died, and he rose again, and praise God, he's there at God's right hand, interceding for us, and he hears our prayers. And so let's kneel in prayer at this time.
He has in his some of his feelings toward Christmas and some of the practices that are associated with Christmas. And I can identify with that because there's things that I see differently now as an adult than I saw them as a child. And Robert talked about the joy of this season, and I remember a lot of joy and excitement associated with Christmas, and it still is a time of the year that I enjoy, but it's a little different now. I think all of us who are adults understand it's not the same now as it was when we were children. And I've been reflecting some on that and some of the memories that I have associated with Christmas of getting together with the family. I always appreciated that, going to my grandparents' places at Christmas. And of course, being a typical child, I really looked forward to Christmas vacation. That was one of the highlights of the whole season. Going caroling with the church, and I was a typical child in this also, that really presents were one of the things that really caused a lot of excitement. Christmas cookies, that was another thing I enjoyed then and still do today. But along with the memories of some of those things, there's a lot of memories of waiting associated with Christmas. Started out with Thanksgiving. Of course, you get through Thanksgiving, and then the next thing that you have to look forward to is Christmas, and of course, then you have to wait at least 4 weeks to get to Christmas from Thanksgiving. And then there was waiting once you got out of school for your Christmas vacation. You had a couple days anyway of sitting around waiting on Christmas to get there. And we'd go to my grandparents on Christmas Eve and we'd eat, and the children, of course, were ready immediately to open presents, and the adults just sat around the table and talked, and they took a long time, and then they would wash dishes for a while and take a long time, and we had to wait. And I remember the anxiety of waiting. And of course, there were the times on Christmas morning when I would wake up before my parents would, and I knew that if I would go wake them up, that maybe there wouldn't be quite as much joy on Christmas morning. And so I would have to wait for a while for them to get up before anything really good could happen. It struck me a couple years ago when I was reading through some of the Christmas accounts that there were other people who had to wait associated or within the Christmas story. And that's the topic tonight, is waiting. Especially waiting on God. Now, I'm not very good at waiting. I don't know what the rest of you are like. I think some of you are a lot more patient than I am. But I don't wait very well. I think I'm better now than I used to be, but I've got a ways to go yet. Guess I'm going to have to wait for more patience. I tend to worry. I try to take over. And so as I've looked at some of these things of waiting and how it relates to the Christmas story, there's been some lessons in here for me. And the main lesson that I'm looking at tonight is that we can wait on God with confidence and hope because we know that He hears us and we know that He is working for us. We're going to look just a little at what it means in the Bible when it says to wait on God. And then I want to look at some of the individuals in the Christmas account who had to wait. We'll see who they were, kind of discuss a little bit of what they were like, what it was they waited on, and how they waited, and then what we can learn from them. Now, what's it mean to wait on God? It's a pretty common phrase in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, it's a common phrase. There are different words that are translated as waiting on God, and sometimes those words are translated in different ways also. It could be to expect or to look for, not just to wait on God. One of the words, and that's the one that we're looking at tonight, the most common one, has the sense of waiting, but with an expectation. It's an expectant looking for and longing for something, and especially with the idea in mind of anticipating a favorable outcome, of looking forward to something happening and not necessarily questioning whether or not it will happen, but expecting that it is going to happen and just waiting, biding your time, basically, until it does happen. A Christmas song that would express this, the first words of it, would be, O come, Emmanuel. The idea of expecting and waiting for God to come and be with us. And not in any sense of anxiety, as if, well, is he going to come and be with us or not? There's confidence that he is going to, and it's, the only question is really, when is it going to happen, not is it going to happen or not? The first time that this word is used in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 49, verse 18. Jacob used it, said about waiting on God, but you'll find most of the examples in the Psalms, and I'm just going to read a few of those. From Psalm 25, if you look at verses 1 through 5, it's actually used twice in here. And I'm reading these to try to give us an idea of what it means when the Bible talks about waiting on God. Psalm 25, verse 1, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. So there's again that confident expectation of God hearing and of God working for him. Psalm 39, verses 7 and 8. I'm not going to read those right now, but there is the idea of waiting for God to pardon his transgressions. And again, it's not the idea of will he or won't he. It's a confident expectation that he will. Probably one of the most familiar Old Testament references to waiting on God is in Isaiah chapter 48. Verses 28 through 31, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The same sense is used in the New Testament of waiting or looking for some things. And an illustration which Jesus used that I think really gives us a picture of what it means to wait is in Luke chapter 12. Verses 35 and 36. And he's talking to his followers, and he says to them, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. They knew that he was coming. They expected him. The only question was, at what instant would he come? And so they're waiting, and the idea, Jesus says, they may open unto him immediately. And so in order for them to open immediately, they had to have been alert and right there at the door, listening and ready. That's the idea that's used for waiting on God. Mark 15:43 says that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was confidently expecting it. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that we are to look for, and it's the same word, to look for Christ's return, to wait for it in this way, knowing that it is going to happen, expecting it with confidence, and then the question is, at what time will it happen? Jude verse 21, we're to look for God's mercy in granting us eternal life. So waiting on God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we're looking at it in this message, is a confident expectation of God's personal favor as he fulfills his promises toward and acts on behalf of the one who is waiting. Now that's the idea of waiting, and especially of waiting on God. And let's look at some people in the Christmas account who had to wait. The first would be Zechariah and Elizabeth, and their story is in Luke chapter 1. Verse 6 describes them as both of them righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were righteous. They were virtuous people. They kept God's commandments as much as it was possible for anyone to do. And when they knew that they had broken them, they followed his instructions to make atonement for what they had done wrong. No one could find fault with their lives, is what it says here. In addition to this, they were both elderly. Verses 7 and 18 both describe them as being well stricken in years. And if we were going to use a modern idiom, we'd probably say something like, they're both getting up there. Zechariah describes himself in verse 18 as an old man. Now, I don't know exactly how old this would have been. If I remember correctly, the priest stopped serving somewhere, I think it was around 55 or so. So he would have been younger than that. And yet, considering childbearing age, he knew that his wife was past her childbearing age. And that was the problem for them, in that they had no children. And I tried to imagine what this would have been like for them. Of course, not long after they were married, I'm sure they began anticipating the arrival of children to their home. It didn't happen immediately, and for a while it would have been something that they could have handled okay. They would have expected, well, we'll have children eventually. But a few years went by and still no children, and of course they began to wonder, what's going on? Are we going to have children or not? And there began to be some anxiety. And to them and to their society, to their culture, if you did not have children, people began to wonder, well, what's wrong with them? What have they done wrong? How have they displeased God that he's not blessing them with any children? And they kept waiting. And I think for a while there was that expectation, that waiting confidently that God was going to bless them. But somewhere along the line, it looks like things changed. They prayed, they asked for children, and Zechariah, we know that he had prayed and asked for children because the angel said to him, as in verse 13, "Thy prayer is heard." Now Zechariah had prayed for a child, but he hadn't received one. And I doubt that Zechariah was still praying for a child at the time that the angel came to him, because he knew that he was old. He knew that his wife was past childbearing age. And I think if he still prayed for a child, it probably wasn't with a confident expectation of receiving an answer to his prayer. But now he's been told that he's going to receive an answer to that prayer that at one time he had confidently expected. And of course, he didn't believe that at first. That's the reason that he was struck with dumbness for the next over 9 months until the birth of his son. So that's the second time of waiting for Zechariah. The first time of waiting was that time from his marriage until the announcement of the angel that he was going to have a son. And the second period of waiting was from the time of the announcement until the birth of his son. Now, how did he wait? We don't know exactly how Elizabeth waited, but we do have some inferences that we can make about Zechariah waiting. Probably didn't feel like God had really heard his prayers, or if he had heard, didn't care to answer them. probably some wondering what he had done wrong to displease God. And I had to read or wonder as I read this account if maybe that was partly why they were so careful to observe all of God's law, not just because they wanted to, but because they were a little bit concerned that maybe we did something wrong and that's why we don't have children and so we need to be more careful. But again, somewhere along the line, Zechariah had given up hope of having a child. But then there's the second period of waiting between the announcement to him and the birth of John. How did he wait then? Well, he had a lot of time to think. I think if any of us were stricken with dumbness, our thoughts would probably get deeper because we would have to reflect on things a lot more instead of just saying whatever crossed our minds. And you read Zechariah's song when his tongue was loosed again after the birth of John and after he was named John, and you realize just how much he had been reflecting on all of those Old Testament promises about the Messiah and the one who would come before the Messiah and the one who would come to save Israel. And you could probably spend several hours just digging into the references in that. He was learning new faith in that time between the angel's announcement and the birth of his son, so that by the time John was born, he was again waiting on God and looking confidently for God to fulfill what he had promised to him. Now, what can we learn from Zechariah? Well, one thing I thought of is don't doubt God's answers to our prayers. There are things that probably all of us have prayed for quite a while. And the older we get, there are some things that we pray for years. And there may be a prayer that you have prayed for many years, and it's possible that you'll leave this life without ever seeing the answer to that prayer. And if you're like me, after you've prayed a prayer long enough and haven't seen any movement by God to answer that prayer, it gets kind of easy to think, well, maybe he's just not going to do it. Maybe he doesn't really care about it. And we don't put that into words, but after a while we sort of feel that way. Or we kind of just sort of forget to pray about it anymore. But don't doubt God's answers to our prayers. Zechariah did doubt God's answer to his prayer. And the lesson for me here would be, when God answers, accept it with joy. Also remember that God truly does hear our prayers. It doesn't matter how long I have prayed and he hasn't answered yet, as long as I am praying in his will, he hears my prayer. And I don't need to doubt that or question that. Zechariah, I think, had questioned that. But again, his faith was restored after the announcement and then after the birth of his son. Zechariah and Elizabeth had to wait. And for a time at least, Zechariah didn't wait with confidence, but he regained his confidence. He learned to trust God's answer to his prayers, and he learned that God really did hear his prayers. Another individual who had to wait, of course, was Mary. Now, her period of waiting was a little different. She was young, unmarried, very well acquainted with Scripture. If you read through Mary's song and you look at the references that she makes there, she was not some flighty young girl that had her heart set on romance and everything else. She knew God's promises for Israel, and she was looking forward to them. We also know that Mary was a humble girl. If you think about what could have been the highest honor for a Jewish girl of her time, it would have been to be the mother of the Messiah. I think every mother wants or is proud of her children. But can you imagine the position that Mary was in as the mother of God's anointed one? You know, when the other mothers around her would boast about their children, if she had wanted to, she could have just spoken up and said, well, my child is God's son. But when you read through the song that she gave, There was none of that. The only time that she referred to herself, it was with humility, talking about the humble estate of God's servant. And the rest of the time, the focus is on God and on lifting him up and magnifying him. So we know that she was a humble girl. Now, what was she waiting for? Well, she had these 9 months of waiting for the birth of her son. And during that time, it wasn't just waiting for her son to be born. I think there was some other waiting involved. She didn't know how God was going to work out all of his plan, all of the details. She just knew that she was going to bear a son and he was going to be the Christ. She didn't know everything else that was going to come after that. And in fact, I don't think she really even understood everything that was going to happen leading up to the birth of Jesus. And so there was waiting to see how God's plan was going to unfold. There was also waiting to see the fulfillment of God's promise. And she wasn't just looking at God's promise to her personally that she would bear a son. She was reflecting on God's promises to Israel and waiting to see that happen. And during the time that she waited, if you stop and think about it, Mary did not have probably a very pleasant time of waiting. The accusations against her, I'm sure, were quite public. And not only were they public, they went around, you know, how gossip goes. And the accusations that she had been unfaithful and immoral. And a lot of times we have this picture of Joseph and Mary as being this close couple that, you know, she went to him and told him, and at first he wanted to reject her, and then the angel came and spoke to him. It's quite possible that Joseph learned about Mary expecting just through the grapevine, through the rumor mill. It isn't necessarily the case that an espoused couple at that time would have had frequent contact with each other. And it could have been that someone came to Joseph and said, "Did you hear what about your betrothed, Mary?" And she didn't know how he was going to receive this. She probably had some problems with her own family, with relatives and neighbors. I doubt that it was a very pleasant time of waiting for her, at least until the angel had spoken to Joseph and then he had accepted that. But how did she respond to this? Luke chapter 1, verse 38. "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And I think she kept that attitude throughout the entire thing. "I am your servant, fulfill your word in me." And she was ready to be used by him, no matter what it was going to involve. Now, what can we learn from the way that Mary waited then? One lesson I see here is to be confident that God is going to provide everything that is necessary to fulfill his will for us. She knew that God had called her, and therefore, since he called her to this task, he was going to provide things to make it work out. Also, another lesson I saw here is to learn to trust without knowing all the details. If someone wants to put a blindfold on me and lead me around by the hand, I'm not very comfortable with that. I don't know what this person is going to do, and I don't know where they're going to take me, and I want to be able to see for myself where it is I'm going. Mary didn't get that. She didn't see everything and everywhere that God was going to take her. She just had to trust him. It says she pondered all. She kept these things and treasured them in her heart. She thought about them and she reflected on them. But she continued to trust him, even though she could not see all of the details of his plan for her. And that's how she waited on God. Another one that Donald read about in the opening, and this is really what got me thinking about the idea of waiting, is Simeon. Simeon is described in Luke 2:25 as a just man and a devout man. He was a virtuous man. He kept God's commandments. And devout means that he reverenced God. He was pious in his faith. It also says the Holy Ghost was upon him. We know specifically what he was waiting for. Verse 25 says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what's that mean, the consolation of Israel? The word here is very similar to the word that we have in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit. It means someone or something that is alongside or beside us for the specific purpose of comfort and encouragement. He was waiting for the one who would come to be with them, to comfort them, encourage them, and give them strength. And it's specifically referring to the hope they had for the Messiah. He went to the temple. Simeon went to the temple daily, I believe. And from the temple, he could look up and see the fortress right there that was the symbol of Roman rule looking down on them. When he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, he was going to meet Roman soldiers, and he would see Roman coins. All the time, Simeon was seeing symbols of his Roman oppressors, and he was looking for the one who would come to rescue Israel from that. And he had been specifically promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed one. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and he was waiting for the fulfillment of that promise the Holy Spirit had made to him. And we know also how he waited, because the word that's used here in verse 25 for waiting is that idea of a confident expectation. He was waiting confidently, knowing that he was not going to die until he had seen the Lord's anointed one. It was not with anxiety, but expectantly, and it was not with a resignation as if, well, maybe I misunderstood. He was looking longingly and with faith, even after many years. He continued to have this confident expectation. So that when they bring in this baby Jesus, who is just weeks old, and he sees him, and the Holy Ghost says to him, "This is the one." He knows that's the fulfillment of the promise. And I got to thinking about that. If you were surrounded by Roman soldiers and by the power and the might of Rome, and you saw this helpless little baby in his mother's arms, that would hardly seem like the fulfillment of God's promise at that point. That baby has to go through a lot before he can really be the one who is going to rescue Israel. And yet he knew the promise had been fulfilled. It's the same idea as in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, of the heroes of faith who could look ahead with confidence to things that had not happened yet and see them as though they already are. That's how Simeon was waiting, and that's how he saw this little baby. So what can we learn from Simeon? One is to look to God for our consolation. Simeon was not waiting for some man to rise up to throw off the shackles of Rome. He was waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And sometimes if I think I have waited long enough, I decide I'm going to take matters into my own hands and come up with my own plan to make things happen. Simeon continued to wait with confidence for the fulfillment of God's promise. He expected God to fulfill his promises. There was no question to Simeon about, is God going to do this? It was only a question of, is this the day that I'll see the Lord's anointed? And I think we can also learn from Simeon to wait in faith. Sometimes I may see just the beginning of the fulfillment of God's answer to prayer. I may not see the entire thing. Simeon saw it all as though it had already happened when he saw that baby. Another who waited was Anna, and with her some other devout Jews. We see her introduced in verse 38 of chapter 2. And the way the text reads, it sounds like Anna just happened to walk up while Simeon was blessing the baby and Joseph and Mary, And she heard what Simeon was saying, and she realized what was going on, and she started giving thanks, and she went and talked to other people, and it sounds like there was a group of them that talked about this. All them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And this is the same word again, looking for and waiting, of that confident looking and expectation. What's that mean, to look for redemption in Jerusalem? Well, redemption is a ransom that is paid. Sometimes we hear of hostages who are released after a ransom is paid. That's redemption. Deliverance from something. It's the idea I quoted from the song, O Come, Emmanuel. The next phrase is, and ransom captive Israel. That's the idea of redemption in Israel. In the New Testament, it's talked about looking for redemption from sin in Hebrews 9:12, about the redemption of the body, looking forward to that redemption of the body, the resurrection, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And this is specifically here, the hope of the Messiah, of the one who would come and rescue Israel from her slavery. Luke chapter 24, verse 21, the ones who are on the road to Emmaus with Jesus, and he has said to them, why are you so sad? And they're saying, well, didn't you hear what happened to this one? And in verse 21, they say, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They thought that this would have been the one who would come and rescue them and set them free. That's what Anna and the others were looking for, was the one who would redeem Israel. It's basically the same idea as the consolation of Israel. The meaning's pretty much the same. How were they waiting? There was an eagerness here, that as soon as she heard it, she was telling others, and they were longing for their freedom. And I got to thinking about that, of the idea of redemption and of eagerly looking forward to redemption. And if I put that into a spiritual sense for myself, and I think about redemption from sin and that longing to be completely and fully redeemed from sin, as we will be at the resurrection, and the anticipation with which they were looking forward to that, do I have that same anticipation? To long for total freedom from the oppression of sin and to look forward to the final redemption. And then the last one that we're going to look at in the sense of waiting at Christmas time is God himself. Now, this is a different idea of waiting, because obviously there is no anticipation with God. To him, all things are already, no matter when they seem to have happened to us. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of the time was come. The idea here of waiting with God is more of allowing time to pass as he works out his purposes. And I kind of got the picture, and I know this is a very rough analogy, of when you're cooking something. There's a series of preparations to go through, and then it has to be cooked, baked, however it's going to be, until the time that it is actually done and ready. It's not as if the cook is just sitting there and then suddenly the meal is ready. There's active participation and preparation to bring it about to the point where it is ready. I think that's the idea of how God was waiting here. He was actively participating. He was actively carrying out his plan step by step, in every detail, until the exact moment at which everything was ready for him to send his Son. This is referring in Galatians back to verse 2 of how the heir is under tutors and governors until the appointed time, until the time set by the Father. God had prepared all things for the entrance of his son into the world. And when that waiting, that time of preparation, was complete, then Jesus came. When I was in college, I took a class called Three Ancient Civilizations. And the whole premise of that class was God had structured history so that there was a unique, specific time at which the world was ready for him to send his son. And we discussed the Hebrew civilization and the Greek civilization and the Roman civilization and how God had orchestrated events in all three of those to bring everything about so that at this time, he had his plan fulfilled to send his son. The Hebrews, through them, had come the religion and the religious background of knowing about God. The Greeks had contributed their language. The Romans had contributed political stability and technology. And then he had prepared his own people. He had called, he had chosen the Jews specifically. And he had prepared them over thousands of years already, with the intention of teaching the reality of sin and the need for salvation. And not only had he done it with civilizations and with nations, he had even been preparing individuals all along for this. And just to take three of them as an example, he had prepared Abraham. He chose Abraham, and he guided him, and he did all of those things with Abraham. He chose David. David was his servant. David was part of his plan. He chose Mary. He prepared her, and then he used her to fulfill his plan. God was actively coordinating events and preparing people and working sovereignly during this time of waiting for the exact moment when the time was right for him to fulfill his promises. Now, what can we learn from this? Just some lessons here to trust his plan. That he really is involved personally with me. It's not just with certain people mentioned in the Bible that God gets personally involved. It's with every one of us. And I think God is orchestrating events in our lives in the same way that he has orchestrated events to bring about the birth of his son into the world. And I kind of look forward to this. I hope that someday in heaven I can look back and see my life story, and not just my life story, but the people who came before me and the way that God worked in their lives to bring things about to work out his plan for me. And so that I could learn to trust him that he is doing that. That he really does see me and he cares about me personally and he continues to be involved with me. And that I would learn to entrust myself to him. To rest in him, to remember that this is his plan and he is a lot bigger God than I can ever imagine. And he can take care of all of those little details that I can't even see. Also to accept his preparation in me. When I look over his preparation of his chosen people, there were some pretty rough times that they had to go through in order to get to the point that they were ready to be used by God to carry out his plan. And he may do that to me. And can I trust him when he takes me through those times and remember that he's going to work those things out to fulfill his plan for me? And to learn to embrace his will. Not just to cave to the pressure that he would put on me, but really to embrace his will for me, to accept it and say, God, you love me and whatever you have for me is going to be used by you for my good, and therefore I accept your will for me. I think there's something that probably all of us is waiting for. In different levels, we're waiting for things. But when we're waiting on God, the lesson of those who are waiting at Christmas is we can wait with confidence, and we can wait with expectation, knowing that he cares about us, and he hears us, and he is working things together for, as he says, the good of those who love him.
I appreciated hearing Brother Jeff this evening. And through a lot of his time speaking, I was thinking, is there anything that we are looking for? I like that definition so much. Something confidently expecting and looking forward to. And of course, that's his return. And we need to look forward to it and expect it, just like the characters that he spoke of were looking forward to his first coming. One of the advantages of old age is that you have a long memory. And I remember Brother Howard Danner saying, perhaps 70 years ago or more, the song, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King," is actually speaking of the second coming of Christ rather than the first coming. And that confident hope, looking forward to it, and the importance of that, I think of the scripture, "To them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Is he meaning to say by that if we fail to look for him, we may not see him at his first appearing? I don't know. I'm reminded of a poem that my brother David wrote perhaps 70 years ago or 80. For me, he had a mansion of glory, of silver and gold, glory and brightness that cannot be told. But he left it all for a manger bed. He was weary with no place to lay his head, and on Calvary's brow his blood he shed for me. He lived in heaven, the angel band hovered about for his every command, but he left it all. He tasted the vinegar and gall. I'm getting old, there's a line in there I'm missing. For me, up to the gates of eternal day, with his own shed blood he has opened the way. He left this earth and has entered there a glorious mansion like to prepare, a home in that city, bright and fair, for me. Let's come to prayer. Stand for prayer.